Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It is just a pleasure to see everybody here this morning. I know you're hungry to worship and hungry to gather. It's good to see us gathered in this strange new way, but gathered nonetheless. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your body of Christ. This morning, Lord, as we are gathered, I just want to think of Fred, and I thank you for him. I thank you for all of the effort that he puts in, and Fred's got a struggle too. Fred deals with headaches all the time. He deals with migraines. He has issues with his neck. He doesn't tell anybody any of these things, and I just ask that you would be praying for him, because he just kind of plows forward all the time, and I'm just grateful for him that he's on this vacation. He's able to get some rest, we hope. We just continue to pray for Ellen. We're so thankful that she's here. And again, praying for the strength that she needs to gather for this next round of chemo. Again, we are just praying that you would give her just a straight sail through that whole process, and that you would give her all of the healing that she needs as well. And Father, as we again open up your book, open up your word, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us, guard us, be with us. Give us the ability to make this of lasting value, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a series in which we were looking at the kingdom of God. And I said right from the start that if anyone wants to understand the kingdom of God, he has to start by first addressing the reality that exists above and beyond, the reality that all of us experience in our everyday lives. Jesus Christ was indeed a king. He was the most powerful king who ever lived. But his kingdom wasn't of this world. On the eve of Jesus' execution, he was asked by Pilate if he was actually the king of the Jews. And this was the answer that he gave in John 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." His kingdom was an altogether different reality. Now, the cynic rolls his eyes at the thought of this so-called king. I mean, here's a man who died a criminal's death. A man whose crown was thorns, whose royal robe was a piece of purple cloth placed on him to entertain his executioners. His final crowning achievement was to be stripped naked and spiked to a cross, publicly executed to satisfy the demands of a crowd that wanted him dead. Some kingdom. Some king. And yet 2,000 years after his death, there's only one king who millions still worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Think about the other kings that we are familiar with. There's Ramses, there's Nebuchadnezzar, there's Tutankhamun. Now, these were all fabulously powerful kings who ruled their worlds. And yet no one even imagines them having any continuing influence after they died. I mean, every other king has died and disappeared with one simple exception. Much of the world acknowledges that every Easter. I mean, there's the worldwide celebration of King Jesus over death itself. You can deny his power, you can deny his authority, you can deny his kingdom. But you cannot deny that over 2,000 years after his death, he is still the ruling monarch over billions of Christians. He claimed his kingdom would never end. And even though death has brought every other kingdom to a screeching halt, it has not done so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the cynic has to acknowledge that his influence is far greater today than it was on the day that he died. And why is that so? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Well, that in itself is an incredibly aggressive statement. Jesus' kingdom has been forcibly advancing because something is forcefully trying to stop its advance. There's another kingdom that's at war with the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom that was firmly in place when Jesus arrived, a kingdom that started out, as we've heard before, as a rebellion that took place in heaven itself. And Revelation describes it. This is Revelation 12. It says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the serpent gets hurled to earth, and he winds up in the Garden of Eden, and the rest is history. You know, Satan lost the first round in heaven, but he won a spectacular victory here on earth. I mean, he got the very first man and woman to commit treason against their creator. Because the whole of creation to figuratively and literally fall into his lap by virtue of Adam and Eve's rebellion. I mean, that serpent that beguiled Eve was the very same serpent that Michael hurled out of heaven. And he ruled earth like the tyrant he is until one night in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, God himself arrived. And he arrived to do battle. And again, the whole thing reads like a fairy tale. But as I've said before, it reads like a fairy tale because it is one. Not in the sense that it's a fantasy, but in the sense that C.S. Lewis is pointing out, and that many fairy tales have their basis in deep truth. Deep truth that sophisticated 21st century unbelievers laugh at. I mean, you see, there really was a good king. And there really was a wicked prince. And he really had taken over the good king's kingdom. And there really was a good king who came into this fallen kingdom to redeem it at the cost of his own life. I mean, cynics call it a fairy tale. We call it the gospel. I mean, it's the good news. It's the good news of what? The good news of the kingdom of God. You see, this wicked prince, he had enslaved the entire planet. I mean, according to 1 John 5:10, it says the whole world was under the control of the evil one. And the good king came back. He came to this planet to win it back. But he won it in a way that absolutely no one expected. I mean, it wasn't chariots, it wasn't swords, it wasn't arrows. He won it with a cross. Now, the wicked prince had caused the whole world to come under God's judgment, and it was only God who could take that judgment away. I mean, the good king won the world back by taking that judgment onto himself. I mean, he was born in a stable to lead a life that none of us was capable of. You see, despite Don Lemon's protestations, it was a life of flawless perfection. And it was that sinlessness that qualified him to stand in our place and absorb our punishment. Our judgment became his judgment. His perfection through faith becomes ours. We get to own it. And that's not a fairy tale. That is deep reality. Jesus was about to launch his attack on the ruler of this world. Listen to Jesus' words describing his impending crucifixion in John 12. He says this, He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. See, there really was an evil prince. An evil prince who was in this world, and the judgment of this world, the demand that we live up to God's perfection, that judgment was poured out on the king himself. I mean, we don't often think of a cross as God's weapon of choice, but it was. You see, in this fairy tale, the good king ransoms his people and he rescues his people. And he does it with a logic and a wisdom and a power far deeper than anything anyone has ever seen before. It is the supreme power in the universe. It's called the power of love. But you see, the people didn't know about this because the people had been under the power of this evil prince. And he had blinded all of them. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ah, but even the evil prince didn't recognize the power of the cross. He didn't recognize it until it was too late. And his fate was sealed. You see, what he thought was his triumph was actually his undoing. And again, we have to listen to God's description of the cross as a weapon in Colossians 2. And he says this. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, this king of the universe, who died the common death of a criminal, he had won the greatest victory ever by turning our way of living upside down. You see, for Jesus, weakness was strength. Losing was winning. Death itself was life. And Jesus Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, and that is really who the evil prince and his cohorts are, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them by that cross. Some kingdom. Some king. Last time we spoke about knowing whether or not you're part of the kingdom. And we spoke of the importance of childlike faith and obedience. How kingdom citizens, all of them have undergone this heart transplant that gives them this new power, quote, to walk in God's statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. Well, today we want to take up how as children take up their roles as children of the kingdom. Jesus describes that in Matthew 16. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if that sounds like war talk, it's because as citizens of the kingdom of God, you are at war. The battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness has been ongoing, and you have been conscripted. In fact, you've already been issued your primary weapon, and that weapon is a cross. And Jesus Christ fully expects his subjects to follow in his footsteps. And so this morning, we want to look at three questions about entering the battle that his citizens are in. First, we want to ask, what is our strategy? Secondly, what are our weapons? And thirdly, what's the objective? What's the end game? So first, what is our strategy? Well, our answer comes directly from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus 3, Paul said, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan." Now stop right there. There's a plan. God has a plan. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? And here's the plan. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, it's easy to get lost in that word soup right there. It's just easy to say, well, where's that going? What is he saying? I mean, do you know what it means when God says, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Well, what God is telling us is that God, through the church, has put his manifold wisdom on display for the entire universe. And manifold simply means many faceted. You know, it's like the facets on a fine diamond. They all individually reflect the beauty of the stone itself. And what God is saying here is that every single one of us has a unique facet that uniquely displays the beauty of God's wisdom in a way that no one else can. And God wants this wisdom displayed not through power or through the press or through social media, but through something as simple and as humble as a church. I mean, that wisdom that God wants to put on display, he wants to put it on display to creatures that you and I know nothing about. He calls them the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. So we know that they are intently watching, that they're searching for that manifold wisdom of God. And you know what that wisdom is? The wisdom is you and me. We represent the wisdom of God. See, it's God's intent that each of us uniquely display his wisdom within the simple context of the way we live out our daily lives. And if you only realize who it is that's watching you and what your purpose in living really is, it would absolutely revolutionize your life. I mean, we're not here to simply live out our lives with the same purposeless desperation that the world does. We have an ultimate purpose. And Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you know what the purpose of those good works are? Well, first of all, it's to prove the manifold wisdom of God. To demonstrate to a world that's still held captive by this evil prince that God's way is infinitely superior to his. And Jesus couldn't have made it more clear when he said this in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I mean, our lives should serve to point out the difference between the members of God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, because those two kingdoms are diametrically opposed. The prince of this world is the polar opposite of the grace and truth of the kingdom. When Jesus described him in John 8, he said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, Jesus is almost matter of fact about the basic realities of life in both kingdoms. And basically, he's telling us that there's a bottom line here. He said, lies come from Satan, but grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. And guess who God calls on to deliver that grace and truth to a world whose native tongue is a lie? It's you and me. These two words should define the life of every single child of the kingdom: grace and truth. That's what the good news is all about. And the problem is, the prince of this world hates those two words. and so does his kingdom. It rejects the truth. It rejects the light. It revels in the darkness. As John 3 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. See, our lives are to be a plain demonstration of what has been done through God. Now, the second purpose of our good works goes back to Matthew 11:12. It is that minor parenthetic statement that Jesus made describing John the Baptist. He says, quote, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. What Jesus is saying is that our life is the battlefield and our purpose is to fully and forcibly advance the kingdom. And if you've been a child of God longer than 5 minutes, you notice the kingdom of this world, it's not really your friend. I mean, just last week I quoted John 15, which has Jesus telling us, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world would love you as its own because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, every time you manifest the wisdom of God and demonstrate his workmanship through the good deeds that he's prepared for you, you wind up advancing the kingdom. And you wind up paying a price. And that leads to my second question. The second question is, okay, what are the weapons that we are supposed to fight with? Oh, the evil prince has lies. He's got murder. He's got raw power at his disposal. And he's quite willing to use them. I mean, he was a murderer from the beginning, and lying happens to be his native language. So how do you fight against that? Well, God has an answer for that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What Paul is saying is the battle actually starts. It starts in our minds. It starts in our attitude. It starts in our hearts. And Paul lays out the Christian's complete armor in Ephesians 6. This is what he says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, literally dozens of books have been written about this one passage alone. I couldn't begin to unpack it in this message. But suffice it to say, there are two things to note here about the armor of God. Number one is that God has not left us to fend for ourselves. See, the reason why the kingdom of God has been advancing for 2,000 years is that God has equipped us to fight his battles his way. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of them are defensive weapons. I mean, they're designed to protect us. Their ultimate goal is to keep us from getting overwhelmed. Now listen how Paul puts it in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. you have to admit, standing firm is a pretty modest goal. But that's what defensive weapons are designed to do. Second point is that God has given us two primary offensive weapons. They're also found in that list, and they are, first of all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, we go back to Jesus' confrontation with Satan in the desert. Three times they do battle, and three times Jesus brings out the big gun. What is the big gun? It is written, says Jesus. Three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Three times, Jesus brings out the Word of God directly to fight Satan himself. And then there's the second one, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests, which is exactly what Jesus' life was all about. And so the offensive weapons are the Word of God and prayer. These are the weapon that God gives us to advance His kingdom. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what am I doing with those weapons? Are we in the Word? Are we in prayer? Those are the only two things in the entire world that the enemy fears. He's got no fear for anything else. I once heard a pastor describe it by saying, if you're in a dark alley and you're facing somebody who has five defensive weapons, you know, he's got a belt of truth, he's got a breastplate and a shield and a helmet, those weapons are no threat to you at all. Am I going to take off my helmet and throw it at you? And maybe try to trip you up with my belt? They're pretty ineffective offensive weapons. They were designed to protect us and not hurt him. But if in addition to those defensive weapons, you happen to see a taser and a 38 on my side, then he would legitimately fear those two weapons because those are offensive weapons. The only two things that the enemy fears are the Word of God and prayer. And so the devil does his level-headed best to eliminate both of those from our arsenal. If you only knew what you could do with those weapons, there would be a lot more people at our prayer meetings, I guarantee you. So again, what is our strategy? It's Ephesians 3. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are our weapons? The Word of God and prayer. That brings up the third question, which is, well, okay, what is our objective? What are we aiming for? I mean, what's the end game? Well, in order to explain that, I want to give you one of the stories that Jesus told about what our goal is all about. It's a long story that Jesus told. It's a parable. I'll just read it to you. This is Matthew 25. He said, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. enter into the joy of your master. Now, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed? And you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an incredibly important parable because it describes the one criterion that Jesus or God will use to evaluate his children. And it cuts across every category of giftedness and talent. It levels the playing field so that every single member of the kingdom of God is on the same level field. See, God is not going to grade us on how much we've given or how much we've done or how many people we've led to Christ. He's not going to be asking us about the size or the quantity of our gifts, but he will ask us one very important question. Were you faithful? Were you faithful to the gifts you were given to advance the kingdom? I mean, the 2-talent man gained 2 talents more. 5-talent man gained 5 talents more. And even though the 5-talent man gained more than twice the 2-talent man, the Lord's response to both was the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. See, God isn't grading here on size or quantity or quality. He's grading on faithfulness. You know what that means? It means that every one of us is going to be evaluated on an individual standard known only to 2 people. You and God. Because only God knows the extent of the gifts that he's given to you. Only God is in a position to demand an accounting for the gifts and the talents that he's entrusted to you to advance his kingdom. And the good news is that everyone will be treated with absolute fairness. Because our criterion is the gifts that he's entrusted you with and your faithfulness in using them. And that's what levels the playing field. So that in God's eyes, there's really no difference between a Billy Graham and a Billy Smith. They will both be evaluated on their faithfulness. And Billy Graham was gifted by God to lead thousands to Christ and to share the gospel with the entire world. And only God and Billy know how faithful he was. And that's exactly how God evaluates him. It's strictly between Billy Graham and God. But it's also the same between Billy Smith and God. Let's say Billy Smith's gifts were very modest. Let's say this, that his thing was to keep the church lawn mowed. And he did it faithfully. Well, then his reward would be great as well. And God would tell him, Billy, you've been faithful with simple lawn mowing. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. I mean, you get the implication of the objective here. In one simple word, it's faithfulness. And it means that for all practical purposes, God's going to judge you and me as if we are the only person in the universe. And only you and he knows our faithfulness. You know, I once spoke with a believer whose gifts were very modest, but whose faithfulness was great. She told me about a new job that she had just gotten in housekeeping. She said she'd primarily be cleaning toilets, and she added, quote, I'm going to make them toilets shine. See, she understood that all things, including cleaning toilets, can be done for the glory of God. She got it. See, in God's economy, that attitude and that heart is as praiseworthy and as important as the Billy Graham rally. Her attitude advances the kingdom of God, God's way. You know, Francis Schaeffer once rightly said, in God's economy, there's no such thing as little people. The objective of faithfulness cuts all of us down to the exact same size with the exact same criterion for success. Are you faithful with the gifts God's given you? See, everyone in this church has been uniquely gifted to advance the kingdom of God. Now, some of us have 5 talents, some of us have 2 talents, some have 1, but no one has none. And God is unequivocal about his demand that those gifts be put to use in advancing his kingdom. Luke 12:48 sums it up. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now understand that God here is interested in quality. He's not interested in quantity. You know, we evangelicals can oftentimes make the mistake of equating advancing the kingdom with simple numbers, with getting more and more people saved. And I think that's a big mistake. As I said last week, our job is not to get people saved. It is to bring glory to God. It is God's job to get people saved through my faithful exercise of his gifts. There's a huge distinction there. You know, I have to tell you, most of the people that I share the gospel with, they reject it. Oftentimes just out of hand. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is not still advancing. As I said last week, 2 Corinthians says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, there's so much going on in this passage, but God is clearly saying, what he's saying is that he makes the decision as to whether the aroma of Christ in our life is the stench of death to this one or the sweet savor of life to that one. What that also says is that the kingdom agenda is vindicated no matter how people respond to the gospel. I mean, those who accept the gospel vindicate God's mercy. Those who reject the gospel vindicate his judgment. But in both cases, the kingdom is advanced. I said last week that the single operational word for Christians is obedience. And the first direct fruit of obedience is faithfulness. And it's the good news or the bad news, depending on how you perceive it. See, the one talent man received much less giftedness than the others. But The objective of faithfulness never varied. I mean, what do you suppose the master would have said if the one talent man came and said, here's your talent, I got you 1 talent more? I think it's pretty obvious that God would have rewarded his faithfulness and welcomed him to share in his master's happiness. But instead, God had him thrown into outer darkness. It wasn't because of his performance. It was because of his faithlessness. Perhaps you think your gifts and talents are just too modest to worry about. Compared to others, you might think it doesn't even seem worth cultivating. Perhaps you're tempted to bury that talent just because you think it's too modest. You're making a grave error. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. So how do they do that? Well, they understand the strategy, the weapons, and the objectives of the kingdom. The strategy is to manifest God's wisdom and his workmanship. And we are his workmanship. That's who we are. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He has prepared for us in advance to do. The weapon is the cross that we take up daily as we die to what we want and allow His will to be manifested in us. And to do that, we need to understand that the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world, but the faithful exercise of the sword of the Word of God in prayer. And finally, our objective is simply to be faithful. Faithful to our calling, faithful to our gifts, faithful to our talents. Our great blessing is the knowledge that each of us will stand alone before God to answer one question: were you faithful to the gifts you were given? That'll be either a blessing or a curse, depending on your faithfulness. And we serve a real king and a real kingdom, and our master has the absolute right to demand an accounting. The good king really did defeat the evil prince of this world, and he did it by dying. And we enter into his kingdom simply by confessing our sins, trusting him as our Lord and Savior, understanding that he left heaven itself to establish his kingdom here on earth in what was the ultimate of fairy tales. And he left it to us to forcibly advance his kingdom. And so my question to you this morning is, are you ready to follow in his steps? Then pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your kingdom. Lord, I acknowledge that most of us just walk through life in a fog. We are so surrounded by this world, and the evil prince has done such an effective job of grabbing our attention and holding on to it in little tiny bits and pieces so that we don't really have the time to consider who we are and what we're here for. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a wake-up call and that we would recognize that we are at war, and that we are here to forcibly advance your kingdom. And I pray that you would give each and every one of us our marching orders and the ability to put them into play. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give to you God's blessing. God says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And God's people said, Amen.